I praise God that I'm here. I praise God that we can get around His Word. And just spend some time, take some time out. You know, in life, we get so busy with the things of this world. It's so easy just to switch the TV on, watch this, watch that, and get distracted. There's so many distractions out there. But it's great just to come together in this sort of place and just focus on worshiping the Lord and receiving from His Word. That's what we're all about. And if we fail to do that, then there's no point in meeting, really. Because we need to meet with the Lord in spirit and in truth and worship Him and just meet with Him. And then in His Word too. This evening I want to talk about a subject the Lord laid upon my heart. In fact, He gave me a revelation of this a number of years ago, and it's taken me a number of years just to grapple with it and to just really sort of pick it apart and see what is the Lord speaking to us about this thing. And I want to speak to you tonight about the tithe. Now, that might sound a bit of a funny thing coming from me because I don't usually talk about money, but I might not be talking about money this evening. Because I want to talk about the tithe, but possibly in a way you've never heard about it. What is the tithe? What does the tithe represent? You see, everything in the Word of God speaks on two levels. There's the usual, the natural, the obvious meaning, and then there is the spiritual meaning, and there is spiritual meaning in all of these things. I am convinced that the tithe represents something spiritual and is a lesson that we need to learn today. Of course, it is a system of giving back to God. And in order to go to where I want to go in this sermon, I have to sort of go and talk a little bit about what the tithe actually was historically and practically speaking, just in order to set the stage for where I want to go with this sermon. So let us just begin. I mean, the tithe historically, of course, it was the first tenth of our income, which was set apart unto God. And it was used to sustain those who minister to the Lord on behalf of the people. And we often call that the Levitical tithe, the Levitical tithe. And that is the sort of tithe that we speak about most often today. When you go to a church today and they tend to speak about tithing, what they're probably talking to you about is the Levitical tithe. It was that particular 10% of income, of increase, that you brought into the storehouse, and it was given to the Levites or the priests, or then the Levites tithe their sort of tithe, and that was given to the priests. And that was basically to sustain the ministers of God in the sanctuary. This is spoken about most often today. But actually, there are three different types of tithes in the Bible, you may or may not know. That was just the first of them. The Levitical tithe. The second tithe, it hasn't really got a name, but I would call it possibly the facilitation tithe. Facilitation tithe. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 to 27 talks about this. And it was another 10%, so now it's 20%, but it's another 10% of our income that we were supposed to put to the side so that when we were called to go to the Lord and worship the Lord at the three festivals in Jerusalem, we would take the tithe with us and we would eat it there before the Lord with rejoicing. So it would facilitate our worship of the Lord and we would facilitate us obeying Him. So this is very different to the Levitical tithe that was given to the priest. This tithe, you actually ate yourself. And it was at a time of great rejoicing and feasting before the Lord. It was a time when they had the festivals in Jerusalem. Every male had to appear before the Lord three times in Jerusalem, the holy city, and they had to go up before the Lord. And this was to facilitate that, the facilitation tithe, put aside for that very purpose. Now, a modern equivalent of that, I'm not really sure, to be honest with you, but possibly putting money aside to cover a cost that we incur in doing the things God wishes us to do in order to rejoice before Him. Go to meetings, attend church conferences, I suppose. Maybe even mission trips, I'm not really sure. But it was that facilitation to facilitate us worshipping the Lord and rejoicing before Him. And then thirdly, there was what is called the widows and orphans tithe. And this tithe was taken every third year. So effectively, it would be not 10%, but sort of 3.33% of your income that year. So every third year, according to Deuteronomy 14 again, verses 28 and 29, we would bring that extra tithe in. So now it is effectively 23% of our income or our increase. And that was given to the Levite, the poor and the disadvantaged of society. That was a social fund, effectively. Those who are poor, those who are in need, they're in genuine need, that tithe was for them. And it was to help them through the bad times. God is always interested in us helping those less fortunate than ourselves. And that was what that tithe was there for. Of course, today we have taxes and we have the welfare system. And I suppose in a sense you could say that that welfare system is there like a safety net to capture and to help those in need. But in the church, I believe, you know, in the early church, there was not one poor person among them. There was not one needy person among them because people gave. And they gave not just to sort of keep up buildings and not just to maintain glamorous ministries and glamorous lifestyles of ministers, but to help those who were in need in the church. I think every church should have that, like a social fund for those who are in need. I think that's biblical. So there are these three different tithes in the Old Testament. But today we only sort of focus on the one, don't we? The Levitical tithe. And why is that? Well, possibly because ministers don't know about the other two. They're too ignorant about the word quite often. And secondly, it's become a very, very useful method and way of making people give into your ministry and into your church. Now, people should give into ministry. God commands us, exhorts us to give into ministry and into ministries where people genuinely minister. Now, if you're giving your tenth and your tithe to someone who is not ministering the true word of God and who is not truly a minister of God, I would suggest that you're just performing dead, empty rituals. Because so often we get bound up in this whole thing about tithe that we have to bring our tithe into this certain place and it has to be given into this certain thing. But often it's being wasted. And I do wonder how much money is being wasted in the kingdom today by us performing just dead, empty rituals. As I say, we need to be giving into the kingdom, but into ministries that are actually ministering the word of God. And up to a point in ministry, a person can support themselves in ministry. I do that. A lot of other people do that. And that is fine. That's not a problem. The Apostle Paul did that. For goodness sake, if he could do it, so can we. You know? And just because you are a minister of the gospel does not necessarily mean you have to be funded by everybody else. You know, we can get roll up our sleeves and we can do a job as well. But there comes a time when someone is so given to the ministry and they're so taken by these things that they need to go into it full time. And that is when they should be genuinely supported by the tithe. Of course, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. There comes a time, and you know, in a person's life where you know they just have to give their full time to the preaching of the word. And in Acts chapter 6, with the apostles, they didn't want to get messed around with the deaconing and all that sort of mess around. And they summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, you know, it's just not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, of course, there was 12 disciples and there was, 12 apostles and there was about 5,000 disciples. So they really did have a lot of ministry on their hands. It wasn't the case that they had a church of 20 or 30 people. But, you know, they genuinely needed to give themselves to the work of ministry. And the ministry of the word would have been stunted if they'd have been distracted. So with such people, they need to be supported. And we should not feel bad about supporting such people. Unfortunately, today, the tithe is used as a whip to put people into bondage, unfortunately, and fear. And many times, even to engaging in dead works, which is a lot worse. A lot worse. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said this, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. If you start trying to keep the law at any one point, even if it's just one small little point, hey presto, all of a sudden you are obliged to keep the whole law. If you're trying to keep circumcision, as it was in this instant, they just thought, well, it's just still circumcision here and there. No, now you are trying to put yourself under the whole law. You are obliged to keep the whole law. If we have been set free from the works of the law because we belong to Christ, we should not put ourselves under the law any longer. People say today, well, if you don't tithe, you're cursed because you're robbing God. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 9. You are cursed if you do not tithe. Now, when was that curse spoken? Was it in the Old Testament or was it in the New Testament? Malachi is in the Old Testament. So that curse was spoken whilst the people were under the Mosaic law. It was spoken to the children of Israel. And that curse is completely valid under that law. Because the law basically says, cursed is the man who does not do the things contained in the law. So, you know, it's just one of many obligations and rules. If you did not keep them, then you came under a curse. But are you under the Mosaic law today? No, we are not under the Mosaic law. We are under the law of Christ, which is a completely separate law. We are under law, but we're not under the Mosaic law. We are under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, people will soon see what you love by what you do, and what you invest your time into, and what you spend your money upon. Whoever or whatever we love, we prioritize. We could look at our credit card bill. If it's full of purchases for self, you know, clothes and this and that, and entertainment for self, well, guess whom you love? Yourself. Now, we are no longer under a written rule which says, tithe, and if you do not, you are cursed. We are no longer under that written legal obligation. However, the principle of the tithe is still valid for us today. And the principle is that God is to be first in everything. God is to be first in everything. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the very first of the Ten Commandments. Anybody remember it? Yes, Max. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, I am first. Of course, that principle is codified within the Mosaic law, but the principle remains the same whether you keep the law or not. God must be first. This principle never changes and should influence everything we ever do. Malachi chapter 1, verses 11 says this, for from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. My name. God is a great king. We often lose that sight of that today, especially in our sort of westernized version of Christianity, where God is our sort of chummy mate, and we're sort of, it's all about this sort of my pal God up in heaven. Well, God isn't your pal. He's the Lord God of heaven and earth, who loves you with everything in him, but he's not your pal. He's the Lord God of heaven and earth. And he says that my name will be great among the nations. My name will be great. And if we say we love God, but if we do not give him the first of everything in our lives, there's something wrong there. There is something wrong. There is a disconnect. Because whatever is first in your life, you will give to that thing. Whatever you love, you will make first. You see, there is no legal compulsion anymore to give the tithe. There is no legal compulsion whatsoever. But there is an inward obligation of love to put God first. Do you understand that? It springs from a heart in love with its maker. It's the obligation of love. Often people say today, well, you know, we're not under any obligation because that will be dead works. And anything you do apart from grace is dead works. Well, no, actually, the Bible talks about good works as well as dead works. You know, dead works is anything you do to try and get stuff from God. You know, try and earn your salvation. But good works is anything you do that springs from love from your maker. And the Bible says we are to be rich in good deeds. It says we are under obligation. Many people really get mixed up with that today. Oh, we're not under any obligation because that would be dead works. No, you are absolutely under an obligation now. But it's the obligation of love, not the written command, not the rules and regulations. Now, we as a family, we tithe. Because it's an easy structure and it is a system we can follow because we want to put God first. We want to put God first in everything because we love him and because I want him to be first in our lives. It's just an easy system for us to use. Second place for God just won't do. You cannot treat God as second citizen. You cannot. He will not be. But because we love him, we want him to be first, not only in our money, but our possessions, in our time, and in everything. We want him to be first. It's all about what is your motivation. What is your motivation? Are you under a legal compulsion? Do you feel, well, I haven't tithed because the pastor said I've got to tithe, and therefore I'm under this sort of fear and obligation, and just under that sort of compulsion? No. But do you love God? Is it because you love God with all your heart that you want to put him first? Sometimes I wonder about actually using the phrase tithe at all. You may see in the New Testament, tithe, the word and the phrase tithe is almost never mentioned. Almost never mentioned when it comes to offerings. It does talk about offerings a lot, but it doesn't talk much about tithe. Why? Because often when people hear the word tithe, they associate it with Old Covenant. And they associate it with legalistic giving. Legalistic giving. Now, on the one hand, it's a very useful system to order our finances. And because we're so disorganized people, often it can be very useful as a system for us to use. But on the other hand, if we associate it with the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, we're getting into old dead works. That is very, very dangerous. Because if you go into dead works, you are denying the faith that you profess. You cannot be in faith and dead works at the same time. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no value to you whatsoever. You have lost connection with the head. You try and do things to earn from God, you're not walking in grace any longer. You're not walking by faith. The Apostle Paul, he spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, and he said, well, on the first day of every week, each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. That's how he would talk about these things. He wouldn't actually say the tithe. He'd talk about just making a collection in proportion to what you get. So it's the same principle of percentage, but it's no longer that legalistic compulsion anymore. So within the tithe, I would say there are four principles inherent in the tithe. The first one is it was to be the Lord's consecrated portion. It was to be a holy to the Lord, set apart for him. This was very, very important. The tithe was to be the Lord's. If you were not to touch it, it was holy to the Lord. And it almost you get this sense, if you don't give the tithe, you're robbing God because it was his. It's that sense of this belongs to God. It was his consecrated portion, holy to him. Secondly, it had to be the first fruits. It was no good being the second or the third or the fourth. Had to be the first. Had to be the first. Remember Abel and Cain? Cain brought an offering to God and Abel brought an offering to God. Why was Abel's offering received by God and why was Cain's not? Because Cain just brought something from the field. He might have brought a bigger offering than Abel ever did. But the fact was that Abel brought the first of the flock. It was the priority, you see. God is a great king. and you only give him the best or not at all. You know, if you're giving an offering to God and it's really not the best, then don't even bother giving it, because my name is great, says the Lord. It had to be the first fruits. Thirdly, it had to be brought into the storehouse. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And fourthly, it brought about the blessing of God. I will pour out a blessing upon you if you do this. It's very important to remember these four principles as I now seek to move on and talk about what the tithe was, not just physically and historically, but also what it means spiritually. Spiritually. What did the tithe represent spiritually speaking? Everything in the Bible, everything in the Old Testament teaches us something today. The Sabbath day, for example. It teaches us about faith in God. The Sabbath rest of faith. If you understand the principles inherent in the Sabbath, you will understand what faith is all about. Everything in the Old Testament teaches us something about Jesus and the new creation in him. Romans 15 and verse 4 says, For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Everything that was written in the Old Testament has some meaning for us today. And it's the Holy Spirit that just comes on your Bible and your study that should reveal that to you. And that's the exciting thing about reading your word today, that the Bible's a living book, and it will suddenly open up to you as you wait for the Holy Spirit to just pour that truth into your life. Everything written in the Old Testament is purposely placed there for a reason, to teach us something spiritual. That includes the tithe. Specifically, to teach us something about Jesus, what he was going to do, what he would achieve as the Christ, and what the new creation in him would be all about. The new creation in him. Every offering, every festival, every holy day, each Old Testament biblical character, every story contained throughout the Old Testament gives us just a different glimpse, maybe a different aspect, a different angle, a different perspective on this new creation in Christ. And this tithe teaches us something. Not just the godly ordering of our finances, but something that's going to happen in the future. Specifically at the return of Christ. Now, so often when we speak about the tithe or tithing, as soon as you hear those words, we almost like default go to this set of thinking where we think of our obligation to tithe. We think about ourselves. We think of, should I tithe, should I not tithe? We think in terms of my obligation to tithe or not to tithe. But what about God's perspective? What about receiving the tithe? How about in viewing it in terms of the Lord receiving his tithe? That is holy to him, his portion, his consecrated possession, the first fruits of all the earth. How about thinking about the tithe in those terms instead? Now let's remind ourselves of the four principles yet again. First of all, the tithe was to be the Lord's consecrated portion, his own precious possession, holy to him. Secondly, it had to be the first fruits. Thirdly, it had to be brought into the storehouse. Fourthly, it brings about the blessing of God. I want to read in Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 to 33. This, of course, is the law and is talking about the tithe and how it was actually gathered in. Verse 30 says this, "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree, is to be the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth to it." That effectively was, you know, you're sort of gathering up your tithe, all of a sudden you're a bit hungry or you're caught short, and all you've got there is your tithe, and you think, well, you know, I'm really in need, let's use the tithe to sort of see me through this little bit. Well, in a sense, you could do that, but then if you did that, you had to add a fifth to the value of it. And the principle was that not that God was short, but that is that you don't just treat the tithe as an unholy thing. It's not a common thing. It was to be holy to the Lord. And if something is holy to the Lord, it will cost you something. Do you understand that? For every tenth part of the herd or the flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. Or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. So the flocks were brought in, and the shepherd got out his rod, and they would count the sheep, or count the oxen, count whatever it was. And every tenth one, whether it was good, bad, ugly, or whatever, he'd tap it, and that would be the tithe, and that would be taken for the Lord's possession. They would pass under the rods, pass under the rod, and they would be separated out. That is for the Lord, and that is for the rest of the flock. I want to read some words now in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 38. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. This is talking about the end times. The time when the wrath of God is poured out, with an outstretched mighty hand, I will be king over you. This is talking end times. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. The rod, I will let you pass under the rod. Which rod is the Lord talking about? The shepherd's rod. Shepherd's rod that was used to separate the tithe from the common flock. And now instead of sheep, goats, oxen, the Lord is talking about people. People. About taking a tithe from amongst people. Specifically from the children of Israel. And when is this tithe going to take place? In the last days, when the Lord gathers his people together for judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, everything spoken to national Israel in the past is also prophetically spoken towards us as the church as well. If we are of the faith of Abraham, then we are grafted into the figurative olive tree, and we are of Israel, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. If we are of the faith of Abraham, we are the children of Abraham. We are of Israel. We are Jews, spiritually speaking. Romans 15, verse 4 again, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. These words from Ezekiel may well apply to national Israel in some sense, but they also apply to spiritual Israel as well, which is the new creation in Christ, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. The passage shows us what's going to happen when Jesus returns and how he's going to judge his church at his judgment seat. You see the same principles as I've just spoken in Ezekiel 20 here. You see the same principles in so many of the kingdom parables. A month ago we spoke about the wheat and the tares, how the wheat and the tares will be separated at the judgment seat of Christ. You get the wise and the foolish virgins is the same thing. It's this separation going on. There's the wheat and the chaff. It's the good fish and the bad fish in the dragnet of the kingdom being dragged out of the sea of the nations of the people, and then they're separated. Always this separation going on. And of course, the obvious one, the parable of the sheep and the goats, the great shepherd gathering all before him and separating them out as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Verse 38 again, and I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. This principle of separation, always, always, of the kingdom parables. This is something that we just don't seem to get in the church today, or something that we do not want to listen or speak about. This idea that when Jesus returns, there's going to be a separation. There's going to be a separation. I mean, he warned us so many times. He says, I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter into the land of Israel. So this idea of bringing them all out, of gathering them all together, and then separating them. Some will enter the kingdom, some will not. We have to realize that when Jesus returns, it is judgment time. Now that's going to be a fantastic day for those who are ready, but it's going to be the most horrendous day for those who are not. Wheat and tares will be separated. Sheep and goats will be separated. When the Lord sends his angels to gather his elect, he's gathering them for the purpose of separating out the wheat from the chaff, sheep from the goats. He's gathering them that they may pass under his rod, so that he may take his tithe to himself, that which is holy, set apart to himself, the Lord's own portion, his treasured possession. So what does the tithe that we know point to? What does it represent, spiritually speaking? Those who have been set apart, sanctified unto God, holy unto him. That's what the tithe points to. Question is what we have to ask ourselves. Am I a holy person? In and of myself I am not, but in him I am. And am I walking out that holiness as best I can in this life? Am I sanctifying myself unto him on a daily basis? Am I laying down the deeds of the flesh? Am I mortifying the deeds of the flesh every day and living unto God every day? Am I a holy person? Am I set apart from this world? Or if anyone looked at me, would they not see much difference? As the tithe was to be holy to the Lord, separated out to him, his possession, so we who have been called out of darkness have not been saved so we can have a great life. Don't know if you realize that. You might buy the book that says you are, but no, you have been called out of darkness in order to be a holy to the Lord. That's your prime obligation. Your purpose in life is to be holy unto him, separated unto him. His precious possession, someone utterly possessed by the spirit of holiness. That's not just some super spiritual idealistic notion. That can be real in your life and in mine. And God expects it to be real in us. He expects us to know ourselves as the holy people. So often the scriptures, the apostles speak to the churches and they call them, you beloved saints, you holy people. They talk about them in these terms. Often we don't think of ourselves like that. We just think we go to church and that's about it. No, you are a holy people. A holy people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Do you see that? That's tithe talk right there. A people for God's own possession. You are to be that sanctified people, set apart from this world, separated unto God. That's who you are to be. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9 says, for the Lord's portion is his people. You know, in one sense, you know, God commands that sheep and cows and all this sort of stuff be offered to him. But to be honest with you, he's not really bothered about all these sort of sheep and cows. And all. He's interested in us. And he's interested in us taking the lessons of what these sheep and these cows represent and applying it in our lives. The Lord's portion is his people. Jesus is coming as the chief shepherd to receive God's tithe. Parable of the sheep and the goats. He's coming to gather people from every nation under heaven to his judgment seat where he'll make us pass under the rod. You go to the right, you go to the left. His sheep, his possession, his flock will be put on his right, the goats, the rebels, those who transgress against him, will be put on the left to be cast away to the lake of fire. As the tithe belongs to God, so he is coming for his tithe, those who belong to him. John 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. If you are one of his sheep, you should know it. There should be that knowing on the inside of you, that you know that you belong to him. And sermons like this shouldn't bother you particularly, because you are secure and that you know you are his. Now, there will be a special significance for Christian leaders at this separation of the Lord's tithe. The Apostle Paul spoke about himself in terms of like being like a priest, bringing his offering of the Gentiles to God to be accepted by him. Romans 15, verses 15 and 16. The grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about? He's showing that it's only a sanctified offering that will do before God. You don't just give any old thing to God. It's either the best or you just don't give it. Paul never considered his calling a job. It was never a job to him. He saw it as a priestly ministry of pouring himself out for the sake of the flock so that they would be consecrated and ready to be taken as the Lord's holy portion when he comes. That's how he considered it. He was willing to give up everything. He considered everything worthless, that he might be able one day to present his offering to the Lord and that it would be accepted before him, before the Lord. How many leaders in churches today realize that one day they will be expected to make an offering of their congregations to God to see whether their offering is acceptable to him or not? How many leaders of churches today will see very few, if any, of their congregations that they offer up to the Lord actually received by him as his holy tithe, his holy portion? So often we see today the big mega churches and sort of these huge ministries, and guys, they just love it, that they got such power and that their churches, they're so big, and they boast about it and how big their church is. But how many of those people in those congregations will be ready for the Lord when he returns? Well, they won't be if they get preached just sort of wishy-washy false gospels and just that God's their best pal and their best buddy. They won't be ready. That's not how Jesus spoke to us. That's not how the apostles preached the gospel. If you're a church leader listening to this, you need to realize that it's not just you that's going to be examined before the judgment seat of Christ. When he comes, it will be your flock as well. And as the pastor, as the leader of that congregation, you will either bear the praise or conversely the responsibility, depending on how acceptable your offering is. The Apostle Paul just put his whole life into it, just poured out his life as a grain offering, he says, so that his offering of the Gentiles would be acceptable unto God. This should be our mentality if we are in ministry. This is the sole purpose of ministry, is to get the people of God ready. Prepare the tithe. Prepare the tithe to be brought into the storehouse, whether it counts as the Lord's holy portion or not. James 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. These words were not spoken just by the by. This is such an important thing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. No one. If you haven't got holiness in your life, you won't see the Lord. That's what the Bible says. You may say you prayed the prayer. You may say you've been baptized. But unless you have holiness there, and that's something that you in a personal decision need to implement in your life by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit leads you, you will not see the Lord. If we don't put off our old life, allow the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, guess what? We will not be a part of the Lord's tithe when he returns. He's warned us. Now, not only was the tithe to be the Lord's own possession, holy to him, it was also to be made up of the first fruits. The first fruits of all we received. So if I was a farmer, Farmer Alex, and my flock bore 100 sheep, it would be the first 10 of those sheep would belong to the Lord. Not the second 10, not the third 10, not the last 10. First 10. Had to be the first 10. If I receive £100 in income, the first £10 of that £100 belongs to the Lord, because it's the first fruits. It's the prioritizing of God. God will be Lord of all or Lord of nothing. He is a great king, and he will only have the first. Only have the first place. Remember Abel and Cain again. Abel gave of the first of the flock. Therefore, his offering was acceptable to God, and Cain did not. Cain might have given more than Abel. Might have been a grander sort of offering that he did, but because it wasn't the first, it was not acceptable before God. When the Lord comes to take his tithe from the earth, to receive his treasured possession to himself, those people who are taken will be considered the first fruits of this earth. The first fruits of this earth. So often today, if you are a believer, you are marginalized. You are scorned. You are treated with contempt. People look down their noses at you and think you're a weirdo, you're crazy, because you believe in these fairy tales. Well, at the return of Christ, you will be the first fruits of the earth. Quite simply, you will be the most important people on the planet. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. When Jesus returns, everything gets changed. All those in high and mighty positions today, with all the spheres of influence and all the power, they will be put down. And it will be the lowly of the earth, the humble of this earth, who will be exalted in that day. James chapter 1 and verse 18 says this: in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits. By the exercise of his will, by the word of truth. What is the word of truth? That's the seed that goes down into the soil. Parable of the sowers, the word of the kingdom. The seed goes down into the soil. The soil is our hearts. And what grows? The plant is supposed to grow. Not just any old plant, a plant that is fruitful. And it's the fruitful plant which is accepted before the Lord. And then when the harvest time comes, as it says in Revelation, send out your scythe and put in your scythe, because the harvest of the Lord is of the earth is ripe. So he takes his harvest, and it's the first fruits. We are to be his first fruits. God is looking for a people whose lifestyle is defined by their zeal for his honor, to put him first. Yes. That they're just like, everything, every decision we make, everything is predicated by this thought: am I honoring God by doing this thing? Am I honoring God by saying these words? Such a people are pretty uncommon today. A people who just, every action, every decision is predicated by that question: does this bring honor to my Father or not? Will this be making him first in my life? Am I doing this because I love him or because I love myself? Every decision. Such a people will be the first fruits offered to God himself at the harvest time, the return of Christ. Now, the idea of first fruits is that, first of all, it prioritizes God. You can't give God second. Second's just not good enough. It has to be first fruits. It prioritizes the one being given the offering. But secondly, it indicates that there's a lot more of that particular crop to come. Because if it's the first fruits, that's the first sort of bits of wheat or something that grow. But there's a whole crop coming. There's a whole crop coming. Jesus himself was the first fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Christ was the first. He was the first of a whole new breed of creation, a resurrection man. And we who are in Christ by faith become privileged members of this whole new class of being. We also become a kind of first fruits of his creatures because we're found in him who is the first fruits. Do you understand that? It's all in him. It's not in and of ourselves. It's because we're found in him. When the Lord saved us, it was not to make us a better person. It was not to make you buff you up a little bit and knock off a few hard edges and just sort of make you a better person than you used to be. He saved you for the purpose of making you to be an entirely new being. A completely new creation in Christ. An entirely different breed of person to those in the world around you. Completely different. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anybody be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you're in Christ. In Christ. He didn't save you just to be a better person. He saved you to be something entirely different to what you used to be. And if you look back at your old life and you know, actually there's not much difference to what you used to be, well, you've got to ask yourself the question, am I a new creation? Put off the old life with its passions and desires and put on the new man which is created in the image of his creator. That's what the scripture says. This is something we're supposed to be doing on a daily basis, and it's hard work, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. You may not realize it, but if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, that means you are an entirely different breed of person to those people around you. You may wonder why you just don't seem to fit with people around you anymore in this world when you get saved. That's because you're different. You're a different person. You are now a heavenly creation currently planted on this earth for a time and a season, waiting to be brought to your true home. You are now a citizen of heaven. I'm an Englishman, I have a British passport, but really I'm a citizen of heaven first. I am a heavenly creation. We are an undercover agent for the Most High on this earth. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. People don't see it yet. We talk about, I'm a new creation in Christ, and they look at us and say, no, you look the same as you always did. You know, rotten teeth and receding hairline and all the rest of it. But it has not yet appeared what we are to be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Why? Because he is pure. And if we are going to be in his presence, if we're going to be found in him, we need to be pure. Without that purity, no one will see God. A genuine disciple is one of the firstborn of his creation. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 talks of it in terms of the church of the firstborn. Now, Christ is the firstborn, but because we're in him, we also become of the firstborn. We are the church of the firstborn. Now, this is a funny one. The various prophetic passages seem to indicate in the scriptures that God's holy people will have descendants in the coming kingdom that will populate this kingdom somehow or another. Isaiah 61 and verse 9, talking about these people who are priests of the Lord, who are taken from the earth when the Lord comes. And it says, then their offspring will be known among the nation. Well, whose offspring? Those who are called the priests of the Lord. Their offspring will be known among the nation and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. And all who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring of whom the Lord has blessed. I don't know. I mean, the Bible says that when those who are counted worthy of the resurrection of the righteous will be like the angels. They will be neither given in marriage nor received in marriage. But somehow or other, it seems that we will have offspring somehow or other. There will be some sort of descendants coming from us. I don't really know how that's going to work out. I mean, I understand the concept of marriage because the marriage union that we have in this earth effectively is placed there to teach us about the marriage of Jesus and his bride. So when Jesus comes for his bride and receives his bride, well, that whole concept of marriage has been fulfilled. So why have any more marriages anymore? Because we are married to our Savior, Christ. I don't know how it's going to work. I just don't know. But it just seems to indicate that in the scriptures. I just throw it out there so you can have a good think about that. But the first fruits, they were always to be presented before God to be accepted on his altar. When Jesus returns, we will be presented before him to be accepted by him. Now, thirdly, the tithe was to be brought into the storehouse of God. The storehouses were rooms prepared in the temple. Great big old rooms prepared in the temple in God's house for the purpose of keeping the tithe in God's house. And as the tithe was gathered from all the land of Israel, so there is coming a day when God will send out his angels to gather together his holy people to be brought into God's house. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. We could name that storehouses. Storehouses for the tithe and offerings given to God. There are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. I will collect my tithe to be brought into the storehouse. That where I am in the holy temple, the holy city of God, there you may be also. Do you see how the tithe sort of mixes with all that language that is being used there? John the Baptist preached the same sort of message, Luke 3, verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. His threshing floor, not someone else's threshing floor. His threshing floor to gather the wheat into his barn. Gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Separation. Always separation at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in the time of Nehemiah, Old Testament guy, the Jews were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. It was a time when Nehemiah was a cup bearer to the, can't remember the guy, was it Darius? He was one of the Persian princes or kings. And the walls of Jerusalem had been broken down because the Babylonians had taken the city, broken down the walls, destroyed the temple. And Nehemiah was a godly man, and he mourned for the fact that the holy city was in ruins. And he wished to go back and begin this project of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And there's so much spiritual significance in that today that we could speak of. But they were building these walls, and then they started building this second temple because the temple had been destroyed. But they were being opposed all the time by these three guys called Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. These were Samaritans. Samaritans were guys of mixed race. They considered themselves Jews, but they were actually Jews who had married other people. And so they'd mixed the holy lineage, so to speak. They weren't pure Jews anymore. They were sort of mixed. And of course, we know from in Jesus' day, the Samaritans were despised because they were considered not true Jews. But these guys, they used different means to try to demoralize the workers. They ridiculed them. They sent frightening letters to these guys. And they even threatened force to try to stop them doing what God wanted. And all the time, Nehemiah was opposing them. And even they pretended that they wanted to serve God as well. And the leaders said to them, no, you have no place. You have no portion in the Lord's work. It has to be a true Jew. It has to be a true Israelite. Can't be any mix there, you see. But they were pretending to serve the Lord, but at the same time, they were opposing it. It's a bit like we were talking last month, the wheat and the tares. There's this infiltration within the church, and they look like they're the church people and they're Christians, but they're not. And they oppose the genuine work of God all the time. Now, there was a time when Nehemiah was called away back to the king. You know, he was summoned back and he went. And during that time, there was this guy called Eliashib, who was the priest. He was put in charge of these storerooms. It was his responsibility to make sure these storerooms were kept clean, cleansed, pure, and ready for the tithe being brought in. But this guy was related some way or other in marriage to one of these nasty guys, to Tobiah. And what did he do whilst Nehemiah was out of the way, whilst the godly leader was out of the way, not keeping an eye over his sheep? This guy gets rid of all the tithe out of one of these storehouses and prepares a place there for Tobiah. Where? In the holy place. He actually profanes the house of God himself by bringing this ungodly man into the very storehouse of God. So in place of the tithe, there's this guy there who is pretending to be a God servant, but is actually not at all. He's in the place of the tithe. And then it says that Nehemiah, when he comes back, this ticks him off, something rotten. Spiritually speaking, it's like the tares, the chaff, the goats, or the foolish virgins trying to be counted as God's holy portion, his tithe. Now, when Nehemiah returns, what does he do? Nehemiah 13, verses 7 to 9. I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it was very displeasing to me. So I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. What did the man of God do? He got rid of the guy who was squatting in the house of God. He got rid of him. You see, one day Jesus is going to throw out every Tobiah from the temple of God, that the storehouses will be ready to receive his holy tithe, his holy people. He's going to cleanse them. He's going to prepare them. I've gone away to prepare a place for you, that you may be ready for that day. And immediately after doing this, Nehemiah then restores the gathering of the true tithe in Israel. And if you read later on in Nehemiah 13, that's exactly what he does, because they had stopped tithing and he tells the people to start tithing. And spiritually speaking, we can understand this is a picture. We get rid of the Tobias from the storehouses, cleanse the storehouse, and it's ready for the true tithe to be brought in. That's what Jesus is doing today. In the time of Nehemiah, in fact, it says in chapter 11, there was actually a tithe taken of the people of Jews living in Israel. There was a tithe taken of them, one in every 10, to come and live in the holy city in Jerusalem. Interesting, that, isn't it? What is that teaching us today? That God is going to bring his tithe one day into the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Nehemiah 11 and verse 2, and it says, and the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Once the tithe is brought in, it brings about the blessing of God. Those who are brought in as that one in 10 will be a blessed people, because they go up to the holy city, city of the living God. Once the tithe is brought in, it brings about the blessing of God. Let's read in Malachi chapter 3, those verses that are so often quoted in offering times in the church, so we can give our tithes and our offerings. And it says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. That means so much more now, doesn't it? Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. In some ways, God is speaking here to natural Israel and how he would bless them, naturally speaking, if they tithed. And we saw, historically speaking, when the children of Israel tithed, they seemed to be blessed and the Lord blessed them. However, more importantly, this scripture speaks prophetically about what will happen in the future when the Lord receives his tithe into his storehouse. It talks about a time when the windows of heaven will be open. I'm not sure if we have ever experienced that ever yet. I mean, it says in Solomon's time that silver was as common as the stones on the ground. And it was such a powerful kingdom. And that speaks prophetically also of this kingdom which is to come. But when the Lord Jesus returns, that's going to be the most delightful place ever. It's going to be the richest kingdom this world has ever known. Amos chapter 9 verse 13 says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds, when the mountains will drip sweet wine." Everything will be blessed. The curse will be removed from around Mount Zion and the kingdom will be rich. It will be rich. In many ways, God blesses us today as we walk with him. But this is not the fullness of what is spoken in the scripture. The windows of heaven will be opened and the blessing of God will be poured out until it overflows at the return of Christ. When he receives his tithe to himself, the whole of creation has been longing for that day. It talks about the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the just. And many people use that today to say how we need to get money from people in business today and this and that. No, I'm sorry. That's talking about the return of Christ. And when the riches of this world will be transferred over to the kingdom and to the sons of the kingdom. But the whole of creation is longing for this day when the sons of God will be revealed. Let's read in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. The Apostle Paul speaking here, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, the Apostle Paul went through the mill. And no doubt you guys, in certain ways or other, you are going through the mill in different situations in life. We just don't have this bed of roses laid out for us. We're going through the wilderness, it's prickly, it's difficult, it's not pleasant. But I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. This creation that we live in today is anxiously waiting. When will the resurrection take place? When the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. That's what it speaks about in Isaiah. The creation is eagerly awaiting that time for the revealing of the sons of God. At the moment, we are not seen. But when he comes, we shall be seen, for we will be like him. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When the sons of God are revealed, and that will be you and I, if we are sons of the resurrection, that's going to be a blessing. It's going to be a blessing to the whole world, for the curse will be lifted. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. One day I will put this rotten body aside, and I will wait for my new body to be given to me. If I was only concerned about this one body I have here, I would have a really depressing life on this earth. Because unless you're born really sort of handsome and just the this and that and correct features and high cheekbones, you know, you're always second best in this earth. You're never going to reach this airbrushed ideal of society. But one day, the scripture says, we will put this corrupt, mortal, weak body to the side, and we will put on immortality. Immortality. We will be sons of the Most High, and what is not seen at the moment will be revealed. Will be revealed. The revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation is just longing for that day, and boy, I'm longing for that day. I may not have been longing so many years ago, but the more you walk with Christ and the more you see the futility of the things of this world and just see how much nastiness and sin and horribleness is in this world, the more you long for the things of God, the more you desire his day to approach, the more your prayer becomes, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus, I want your kingdom to come. And that doesn't just become a prayer you speak because of a religious duty, but you speak it out of conviction because you want that day to come. Come Lord Jesus. May it be soon. The question we must ask ourselves today is, when that day comes, will I be ready for it? Will I be a part of God's holy tithe on that day? When the true light starts to shine upon me, what will it show up? What will it reveal? Spots on my clean garments? Or holy, holy garments, white and clean? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, yet again, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. This is God's command to us today. Be pure, as I am pure. Not just in church, not just in our families where we impress each other with how holy we can be, but in the workplace, at school, when we're with our mates, with our friends. Just in the place where we just don't think about the things of God, that's exactly the place where we have to be pure. Where we have to be holy, where we lay down our will and choose God's will instead. The holy tithe. The tithe teaches us something that's going to come in the future. God is calling each and every one of us to be a part of that holy tithe today. We have the choice. We have the choice today. Be a part of that holy tithe. Be brought into his storehouse. Forever live with him. I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the courts of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Better is one day in your courts and 1,000 elsewhere, said the psalmist. One day the Lord will make up his treasured possession. The question is, will we be a part of it or not? Well, let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We bless you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that everything in your word is given to teach us something.